Lord, just as we sang, we're going to ask you to speak to us through your word. Lord, we believe that through your word you speak as loudly and clearly and as divinely as you did when you first spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. Lord, when you spoke this world into existence even. Lord, this word that you have given us is your word. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it humbly. We would receive it with great expectation, with a willingness to see the change that you want to bring about in our life. Lord, I pray that our time in your word this morning would cause us to love you more deeply, to desire to glorify you with all of our lives. Lord, I pray where we need to be convicted, Lord, you'd bring conviction. Where we need to be encouraged, Lord, you'd bring encouragement. Lord, where we need to be humbled, bring humility. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to come before you and in your word. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And we pray this in the name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning it's obvious what we're going to be looking at in the Scripture. We're going to be looking at baptism. And we all come from different church backgrounds and traditions and denominations, and I understand that, especially here at Grace Bible Church, we have a plethora of backgrounds. We've probably named the denomination or some kind of derivative of a denomination. We have that represented here at Grace Bible Church. And to illustrate that truth, I want to read something to you. Now, before I read this, let me give you a little precursor. This is not meant to offend anyone, but simply to highlight some of the stereotypes of the different denominations that are out there that many of us come from. Hopefully you'll be able to laugh at yourself as I read through these, but it's really, I guess it would be entitled, how many, whatever people of certain denomination does it take to change a light bulb? How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? One, because their hands are already in the air. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None. God is predestined when the lights will be on and off. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? We got a lot of Baptists in here, all right? How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change a light bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change a light bulb and 9 to say how much they like the old one. This is my favorite one. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally bowed paths to luminescence through Jesus Christ. How many Church of Christ members does it take to change a light bulb? None, because there's no evidence that light bulbs were ever changed in the New Testament. And I didn't have time to one. There was a list of these that went on and on and on. And one of my favorite rules I didn't have time was the Southern Baptists. It took 109 Southern Baptists to change the light bulb because I had to go through all the committees and the trustees and the subcommittee and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't have time to go through that. And there was many others. But hopefully we're able to laugh at ourselves. And I'm sure that we could. How many Bible church people? I mean, there's some goofy things like that too. But it's just really to highlight some of the different traditions and backgrounds that we're from. And there's nothing wrong with traditions unless that's what you base your beliefs on. If your beliefs are based on, or your understanding of truth is based on tradition, then you've got a problem. And I fear this is the case when it comes to the subject of baptism. There are many opinions about baptism from many different traditions, but tradition can't be our standard for what the Bible teaches about baptism. Instead, we need to examine what God teaches about baptism in His Word, which we have before us, the Bible. And He's very clear about baptism in Scripture. So this morning, I'm not going to be doing a classic verse-by-verse exposition of one particular passage. We're going to be looking at a few different passages in the New Testament and do an exposition of those to help us understand what does the Bible teach about baptism. So I'd ask you to join with me as we ask and answer three important questions concerning baptism. in order that we might honor God, obey God, and ultimately glorify Him. And those three questions you have a little outline there in your bulletin are: what is baptism? Why be baptized? And who is to be baptized? All right, and there's probably 10 other questions we could ask. Some of them I'll cover under the bigger questions. And in answering these questions, I think we'll be able to cover some of the most of the key issues surrounding baptism. But I also understand there may be some questions that weren't answered. And the time we have this morning, I won't be able to answer all those questions. I mean, this could have been a 4-part series easily on baptism. I've done more study this time for baptism I've ever done before. Now, the Lord may have given me those extra 3 weeks here to do that. I've studied and read more on baptism than I have the other two times that I did preach. Not that I didn't study hard for those, but I've been given time to study more and more and more, so there's a lot in me, all right? And I can't get it all out. But if you've got questions still at the end of our time this morning, I would encourage you to get with me, and we'll sit down with the Bible, and we'll look and see what God has to say about those questions, how he answers them. So let's look at the first question: what is baptism? And to begin answering this question, we first need to examine the mode of baptism, all right? The Scripture teaches a lot of different types of baptism. It speaks of spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're not all baptized into one body, and that happens at conversion. All right, it speaks of fire baptism in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. You'll be baptized with spirit and fire when he comes, and fire is not a positive thing you want to be baptized with. You look in context, it's a baptism of judgment. So don't ever ask to be baptized with fire, because that's judgment. If you want judgment, go ahead and pray that. All right. There's also a baptism of death in Mark 10:38, Luke 12:50. Jesus speaks of a baptism he still had to undergo, and this was after his water baptism. So it can't be speaking about water baptism. He's speaking about the baptism of his death. And in Romans 6:3, we'll look at that in a little bit, speaks about that we are identified, when we become Christians, we're identified with him in his death. So there's the baptism of death. And then, of course, there's water baptism, and this is the type of baptism we're going to focus on this morning. Well, what constitutes water baptism? What mode or method of water baptism does the Bible teach? And to answer this, we need to ask another question. Where do we get the word baptism? Well, it's the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And this word was used when describing the action of a blacksmith when he was tempering hot iron by dipping it or submerging it into water. It was also used when dyeing clothes. To get color on the clothes, they would dye. And this wasn't, if you think of sprinkling, it couldn't have been that because they weren't tie dye back then, okay? They didn't like that. They dyed the clothes by immersing it, submerging it, and that's what the word means. That's what the word baptism, baptizo, means. It doesn't mean anything else. Other than immerse, submerge, all the way under, all right? And the noun form of baptizo, baptismos, is always used in the book of Acts to refer to a Christian being immersed underwater. Always. Never anything else. Well, what about sprinkling? All right, somebody's asking that. Well, there's a different Greek word for sprinkling. And if you want that word, not that you would care, but it's rantizomos. All right, and it's never used in reference to baptism. Never, ever. In all of Scripture. There's no such thing as a ceremony of sprinkling in the Bible that is equated to baptism. Well, not only does the definition of baptism point to immersion, but the context of the passage about water baptism also clearly points to the fact that baptism is by immersion. Those being baptized go into the water. All right, we see in Mark 1 and Matthew 3 that Jesus came up out of the water. This one is pretty telling. In John 3:23, talking about John the Baptist, John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. Now, why would there be an emphasis that there was much water there? Well, if you're going to immerse or submerge or baptize someone to go under, there has to be much water. You only need a little bit of water to sprinkle. All right, so there's obvious even the context of when baptisms happen. Then, of course, you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. They both came up. They went down into the water. All right. The only mode of baptism taught in the New Testament is immersion. And answering the question, what is baptism? All right, not only do we know the mode or the method, immersion, but we also need to examine the meaning. what is the meaning of water baptism? What, when a person is baptized in water, what's the significance of this? All right, well, first of all, it illustrates a spiritual reality. All right, it illustrates a spiritual reality. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, right before 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 3 through 5 with me. I love to hear the pages of Scripture turn. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Here's what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Or do not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the baptism mentioned here, I don't have time to go into all this, is a dry baptism. It's a spiritual baptism, is what he's trying to, is what he's talking about in context here of Romans 6. Yet these verses show how physical water baptism illustrates the spiritual reality that's taken place in a Christian. Think about this. Water baptism is a physical illustration that portrays a spiritual reality of the old man dying, being buried, and then raised again. And immersion is the only way that can be illustrated. The old man dying, being buried, and raised again. And that's the illustration here that Paul uses. Well, not only do we see that the meaning of water baptism illustrates a spiritual reality, but also serves as a public profession of a commitment to Christ. When John the Baptizer, probably people who think he was a Baptist, he was known as John the Baptizer because he baptized people. All right, that's a good way to understand John. But John the Baptist, as most of us know him by, came on the scene baptizing people. It wasn't the first time they had witnessed baptism. It wasn't new for John. The people in John's day would have been very familiar with the Judaistic proselyte baptism. And this was a three-part process for a Gentile convert to Judaism. So they want to become a Jew, all right? They had to go through this three-step process. First, the Gentile had to be circumcised. Second, they had to be immersed in water to demonstrate they were dead to their old life of paganism. All right. Third, they had to give a sacrifice symbolizing the forgiveness of sin. All right. So into this culture, John came preaching repentance followed by baptism. So even the people of this day, the only baptism they understood was immersion. And you can go back and study proselyte baptism from a Jewish perspective, and you'll see that they believed in immersion. It was the only kind that they believed in, all right? And it was a symbol, all right, for a public profession of faith, all right? If you were becoming from Gentile to Judaism, a public profession of faith in Judaism or in Yahweh, all right? So he was saying to these people who were already Jewish, because he's preaching mostly to Jewish people, he's saying, you're outside of the family of God, and you need to be baptized. What? I'm a Jew, not a Gentile. Why do I need to be baptized? He was saying that you need to be baptized to identify with the one to come. Or to be baptized was a public profession that you were renouncing self-righteous Judaism. You're renouncing that. And trusting in the righteousness of the one who was to come, who was there. Remember John, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That's who they were going to be trusting in, was him. And this, of course, would cause great persecution on those who were baptized. So when Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize those who would trust in him, people understood that baptism was a public profession of faith in something. That's the only thing that they would understood what this symbolized, okay, is it was a public profession of faith. And Jesus made it clear that a public profession of commitment to him was essential when he said in Mark 8, verse 34, he says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I've heard many people teach on this verse, and some of them very well, and I've heard a zillion different translations or understandings. He's just saying, you got to be willing to die. If you're going to come after me, you're giving me your whole life. It's not just join the club. This take up your cross. The only thing they would understood that to mean was be willing to die. That's what it meant. You give your whole life. And then look what he says later on in the passage. Forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Baptism became the initial public profession of a commitment to Christ. That's what baptism became. He was asking for a commitment. Jesus was when he came. And later on we'll see he commanded this public profession of commitment to him. But this public profession of faith brought great persecution to early Christians. And in fact, many of them were killed because this was a public thing. It wasn't done in the dark. And people understood when you were baptized that you were basically swearing your allegiance. I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And for a Jewish person to do that in the first century was huge. It communicated to the world that your conversion was real and you were serious about following Jesus. You were serious about taking up your cross and following him. So in answering our first question, what is baptism? We discovered that baptism is when a person is immersed into water to illustrate their new life in Christ and make an initial public profession of their commitment to him. That's what is baptism. Let's now examine the second question concerning baptism. Why be baptized? Well, the first answer to why be baptized is because it was modeled by Christ. Jesus, God the Son, perfect in his essence, in his nature, in every way, who had never sinned, who never will sin, he humbled himself and was baptized. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And those of us who have trusted him are to follow his example. It was modeled by Christ. Well, not only was it modeled by him, but the second answer to why be baptized is because it was commanded by Christ. So, okay, it's a nice model. Now he's commanding it. Look with me a very familiar passage in Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commands the apostles to make disciples, baptize, and teach these new disciples to obey Jesus in everything. All right, now notice that baptizing them is set apart from teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And this places emphasis on both of these commands individually. Baptize and teach them all that I've commanded you. Many people just want to run baptism with all the other directives of Scripture, and by doing so, many have felt that they could just put baptism off and get around to it when it was convenient. So many people look at it. But notice the order in which these two commands come. Baptizing them and then teaching them all that I have commanded you. The first thing that the apostles were instruct a disciple to do was to be baptized. Well, did the disciples obey Jesus in this, or they just present baptism as an option for Christians? What do you think? I think the disciples did. Well, let's look and see what they did. As we read Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see how seriously the apostles took this command by Jesus. In Acts 2, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, look what the people said in response to his sermon. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And what a sermon. They were pierced to the heart. It wasn't just because Peter was given, it was because the Holy Spirit was doing something in their life. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now look with me at Peter's response to them. We're going to look at this verse a little bit later too. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized." Obviously, Peter took Jesus' command seriously, didn't he? This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down and he preaches and he tells them to repent and be baptized. How did the people respond to Peter's admonition to repent and be baptized? Did they look at it as an option? Well, look what it says in Acts 2:41 right after this. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Well, Peter said the first thing you need to do after you repent and trust in Christ is to be baptized, and that's what they did. they said, well, let's talk about this a little bit more, and, you know, I'm really not sure if this is something I want to do, and, you know, it's kind of an option thing, so I'll take option B. Now, there's one option, A, be baptized. That was the only option they were given. And the rest of the New Testament, you can look through the rest of the New Testament, that is the model that is followed. It's clear to see that the biblical model and command given by Jesus and his apostles was that all believers be baptized. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on the book of Acts, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It's not a personal choice, but a divine command. Is it getting hot in here yet? It might be. And I've sat under teaching like this before about baptism where I was in error and it got hot. So I just want to, I feel your pain maybe, all right? Have we sufficiently answered our question, why be baptized? Well, yeah. The bottom line is if you repent and place your trust in Christ, you'll be baptized. Why? Because God says so. Not because I say so. Because God says so. It's an issue of obedience. So why is it there's so many professing Christians that have not been baptized after they've placed their faith in Christ? Why is that? Because I used to be in that category. I know one of them, all right? But first, they don't know what the Bible says about baptism, and that's very possible. They just don't know what it says. And nobody's instructed them biblically what the Bible says about baptism. The other is pride. Someone who's professed Christ as their Savior and Lord at a certain age and they weren't baptized, and then they come to this understanding, oh, I should be baptized. But it's like years after that. So they don't want to be baptized because they're afraid that someone might say, well, I thought they were a Christian. We're going to deal with that in a second. And the pride gets in the way, and they won't humble themselves before the Lord. And that's where I was. I was baptized when I was in fourth grade, and I didn't come to repent and place my faith in Christ until I was in sixth grade. And then I wasn't baptized again. This is shame on me. Not baptized again, baptized the first time. Because if baptism is biblical, there's only one real baptism, right? Only one real water baptism. Until I was 27 years old. Shame on me. So if you're there, don't wait any longer. The other reason is just simply because some people may be unregenerate. They're not Christians. Although they claim to be, they don't want to obey God in this area. They make a public profession of Jesus Christ. And these people like the fringe benefits of being around the body of Christ and being involved in the things of Christianity and those kind of things. But they refuse. They know what the Scripture teaches, yet they refuse to be baptized. Even though they understand it's an initial step of obedience that's commanded to all Christians. Some of those people just may be unregenerate. They don't know Jesus. They're playing a game. But those who obey the command to be baptized show a heart that wants to honor God by obeying His Word, which gives evidence of the life of Christ in them. That's pretty hard, huh? Just trying to tell you what the Scripture has to say. There's no excuses. Christ modeled, and we are commanded to obey the Lord and be baptized. This is the answer to the question, why be baptized? It's pretty straightforward, but that's what the Scripture teaches. So let's look at the third question concerning baptism, and this is the one we'll spend a little bit longer on, and we could spend a lot longer on it, but we won't this morning. But who is to be baptized? Who are the subjects or people who are to obey the Lord and be baptized? I've kind of alluded to this already. The simple answer to this question is that Christians are to be baptized. He's right there. Christians are to be baptized. I'm going to flesh that out a little bit, okay? Well, how does someone become a Christian? Well, we're born in America, right? So that makes us Christians, right? My 8-year-old son's down here shaking his head. No, he knows that that's not true. Well, first we've got to understand God's standard. Understand that God is a sovereign creator of all. And He is holy and requires that we be holy. And require we worship Him in spirit and truth. And we honor Him with all of our lives. That's who God is. That's God's standard. Then they have to understand man's problem. Admit that you've sinned. The Bible clearly teaches we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And we can't meet God's standard of perfection, of holiness, to worship Him in spirit and truth at all times. We don't honor God. We don't glorify God with our whole life. We have to admit that. And admit that it deserves the penalty of God, which is death, which is the wrath of God poured out upon our sin in us. Then we've got to understand God's provision. We've got to acknowledge that God sent Jesus to take our penalty for us. That's how He provided a way that we could be forgiven, was Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose perfectly and ascended to the right hand of the Father, showing that He was God, the Son. And He paid the debt of our sin. And then we need to respond to that provision by God. We need to repent. Repent means to have a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. It means a change of allegiance, a change of trust. It means turning from falling after sin and turning from trusting in ourselves and placing our trust, our faith, personally in what Jesus has done for us, accepting what He has done for us on the cross, accepting His payment of sin. That's how a person becomes a Christian. That's how someone who is born again responds to the gospel. Well, notice what is not included in how one becomes a Christian. That's what I didn't say. All right? I didn't say baptism. Baptism does not bring about the new birth. It doesn't bring about justification. It doesn't bring about salvation. In other words, it doesn't forgive our sins. It doesn't give us the Holy Spirit. Baptism and regeneration is foreign to the New Testament. Some people try to use Acts 2:38 to prove otherwise. I told you we'd come back to this. And I dealt with this verse each of the last two times I preached on baptism. Both times I looked at the Greek grammar, all right? You got kind of down in the Greek grammar to explain how it fits in the New Testament clear teaching on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is summarized in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." Well, after doing more and more studying on this passage, I still believe that the Greek grammar has merit in understanding this verse. I think you need to understand that. One of the arguments is that, you know, it says for his forgiveness is because of forgiveness. The word ice in Greek can read because or for. That is a possibility. There's some other grammars, if you all remember, about singular and plural and how they have to agree. And there's some of that in this passage, too. And I do think that has merit in understanding this verse. But I believe its immediate context and the context of the entire New Testament have an even greater merit in understanding what this verse means. So let's look at Acts 2:38 again in context. First, we must understand, as I mentioned before, that these were part of the words of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he preached the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ to these Jews who had been partly responsible for putting him on the cross. He even says that in his message. That's how to win friends and influence people right there. You put him to death. That's what he says. But he's preaching this, and the reason they're all there is they come to a feast, a festival in Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Weeks. That's all they were all there. These are the people he's preaching to. And after his sermon, notice what the reaction of these Jews, let me stress that word, Jews, notice what the reaction was. In Acts 2:37, we saw this. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now notice Peter's response to them in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now this verse, standing alone, seems to indicate that forgiveness of sins comes through the act of baptism. We all admit that. Just standing alone, even in the context of Acts 2, or the context of Acts, the context of the New Testament, the context of all of Scripture, standing alone, it seems to say that forgiveness comes through the act of baptism. Of course, if this is the case, then it would contradict the overwhelming evidence in the Bible that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not of works. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, the key here to understand is what we learned earlier, that to be baptized in the name of Jesus was a public profession of a commitment to Christ. It was to declare your allegiance to Christ and your desire to follow Him. That's what it was. It was clear. It was clearly understood that was what this was about. Matt Waymire, you might want to write that name down, has an excellent book on baptism, and he helps us understand the importance of baptism in the context, in this context of Acts 2, when he writes, "For this reason, when Peter exhorted the Jews to be baptized, he was commanding them to express their allegiance to Christ, an allegiance that was indeed a necessary response to the gospel. You can't commit allegiance to yourself and to Jesus at the same time. You can only serve how many masters? One master. All right. In this way, the command to be baptized incorporated the physical act of water baptism and the commitment to Christ it symbolized, that baptism symbolized. In the context of Acts 2, then an unwillingness to be baptized would expose an unwillingness to obey the gospel and become a disciple of Christ. Remember, these were Jewish people to whom Peter was preaching. To be publicly baptized was dangerous for them, and Peter knew it. He knew that if they would follow through with baptism, it would be a sign that they had truly repented and trusted in Christ. He knew that. Matt Waymire goes on and gives a great illustration helping us understand this passage in Acts 2. This is just a great illustration of the context of Acts 2. Suppose there are three men standing together in the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. In response to Peter's exhortation to repent and be baptized, the first man says, "I repent and I believe in Christ." And he truly does. So he gets in line and he's baptized. This man is forgiven and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second man says, "I repent and I believe in Christ as well." And he also truly does. While he's in line to be baptized, however, he suffers a heart attack and dies. Is this man forgiven? Did he receive the gift of the Holy Spirit before he died? Yes, absolutely. Because conversion is ultimately a matter of the heart. He truly repented and believed, and therefore he was truly forgiven. But the third man, you never want to be the third man in the story, all right? But the third man, the third guy that came across the guy that was beaten up on the road and left for dead. Okay, but the third man says, "I repent and believe in Christ." Yet when it comes time to be baptized, he refuses to publicly declare his allegiance to Christ. Is this man forgiven? Has this man received the gift of the Holy Spirit? No. Because his refusal to be baptized in the name of Jesus reveals an unrepentant heart that is unwilling to believe in Christ and become his disciple. To refuse baptism in this context was to refuse Christ. That's pretty strong. But I think the context dictates that's what was happening. These are Jewish people. And this is the day of Pentecost. All this goes into this. So we see that in the context, baptism was a test to see if the Jews here were willing to repent and trust in Christ alone and declare their allegiance to him. Remember, they understood what baptism was about, didn't they? They did understand what it was about. Therefore, in Acts 2, baptism did not produce salvation, but it proved it. It didn't produce salvation, but it proved it. That's the context of Acts 2. Well, not only does the context of Acts 2 show that baptism does not bring about the new birth, but the rest of Acts in the New Testament show that baptism is to follow repentance and faith in Christ. For example, Peter, in his second sermon at Jerusalem, says in Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." It doesn't mention baptism. Not that they weren't baptized, it just doesn't mention baptism there. Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness came through repentance of sin. Acts 16:30-31, "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Also, we see that there were people who were truly born again who had not been baptized immediately after trusting Christ. In the book of Acts. And you see that in Acts 10. Look at Acts 10. Turn with me to Acts 10. I want you to see this. They're responding, these people here in Acts 10 are responding to the message of the gospel they had received, and they had received the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous with being born again or becoming a Christian. They had already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in Acts 10:47-48. "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to stay on for a few more days. They were obviously Christians because the Holy Spirit had indwelt them. They were Christians first, then they were baptized. And this order of salvation presented in the Bible, hear the gospel message, repent and believe, then be baptized. That's what is presented throughout the New Testament. So, who's to be baptized? where the New Testament clearly teaches that baptism is only for those who have consciously repented and placed their faith in Christ alone. The New Testament never presents those who were not believers as those who were baptized. Now, there's people who profess to be believers, I'm sure, that were baptized, just like maybe many of us were, like I was. But I wasn't a believer. But it's never indicated those who don't profess Christ consciously, all right, that they're ever baptized in the New Testament. And I understand when I say that some of you may fit in this category. I understand that clearly. Those of you who grew up in a tradition that baptized infants, I'm sensitive to what your parents were trying to do. I'm not saying your parents were terrible, evil people for trying to baptizing you when you were an infant. I'm not saying that. I understand that. I understand what many of them were trying to do. Many of you have been baptizing that were baptizing infants with your parents and the church, believing that this made you a Christian. All right, this is called baptismal regeneration, being made right with God by having your sins forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit through the act of baptism as an infant. And although your parents may have right intentions, this practice is nowhere taught in the New Testament, nowhere taught in Scripture. It's false, and it's misled thousands of people throughout the ages. A child is not made right with God through the act of baptism. Baptism does not save an infant. A person must be able to personally place their faith in Christ, which an infant cannot do. It's impossible. They can't trust in Christ. Others came from another tradition where your parents had you baptized, believing that they were placing you into the covenant community. This tradition, however, also believes that when a child comes to a personal understanding of the gospel, they need to repent and trust in Christ in order to become a Christian. They don't believe that the baptism actually saved the infant, but it brings them into the covenant community. And this view is known as the covenant view of infant baptism. And although our church would agree with their understanding of salvation, the Reformed understanding of salvation, all right, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all those great things about the doctrine of salvation, we would differ on baptism. And I understand this tradition's thought process. I have done more reading probably on their side than I have on another side in the last month or so. And I understand it, but it can't be substantiated from Scripture. And that's our concern here. The defense of covenant, the covenant of your baptism is primarily based on two things. The first thing presented as support for infant baptism is that baptism is a sign of a new covenant. Follow me here. Just like circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, and since male babies at the age of 8 under the old covenant were circumcised, it stands to reason that babies under the new covenant should be baptized. It's one of the reasonings, one of the key reasonings for those who believe in a covenant view of infant baptism. Well, the only problem is with this, the Bible nowhere makes this connection. Nowhere. And I'll even give the best supported verse that those who believe in the covenant view of infant baptism would give, and that comes from Colossians 2:11-12. At least it's the best supported verse that I heard arguments from in reading. I saw other verses, and some of them were, there's no way that you could even make an argument from that. But this one is used, and you can see how, understand how this, you might be able to get an interpretation of how this could be connection. Colossians 2:11-12 here. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now notice that these verses say nothing about baptism replacing circumcision. And also notice that this circumcision spoken of here is not speaking of physical circumcision. It says a circumcision made without hands. And you can make the argument, we don't have time to do this, that there was never a clear understanding when physical circumcision was given in the Old Testament that there was supposed to be a circumcision of the heart. And that's an argument you can make from the Old Testament. There was never a connection when circumcision was first given that was ever to be the case. All right, but this case here is clear that it's not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about a circumcision of the heart. It's talking about being born again. It's talking about the new covenant, how we're born again in Jesus Christ. And also notice, this is key too, look at verse 12. Look what he says. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, what's it say? Through faith in the working of God. And really, this is not even talking about physical baptism. It's really talking about spiritual baptism too, which is illustrated by physical baptism. But look at that word, through faith. And John Piper, correctly says of this, if baptism were merely a parallel of the Old Testament circumcision, it would not have to happen through faith, since infants did not take on circumcision through faith. When an 8-day-old baby boy was circumcised, they didn't place their faith in anything. They just were circumcised. And here he says it's through faith. They're not equated. It doesn't replace the Old Testament view. And yes, there are some similarities between circumcision and baptism, but what they symbolize is different in some very important ways. Wayne Grudem, who many of you all have read some by, highlights this well when he writes, "The Old Covenant had a physical, external means of entrance into the covenant community. One became a Jew by being born of Jewish parents. Therefore, all Jewish males were circumcised. Circumcision was not restricted to people who had true spiritual inner life, but rather was given to all who lived among the people of Israel." Let me say, all who lived also included slaves who were not Jewish. They had been bought by the Israelites, and once they were bought, they were also circumcised, with no belief involved at all. They were circumcised. And notice that there's no physical sign of the covenant for girls either. Circumcision didn't include the girls. Well, Grudem shows one of the important contrasts between circumcision and baptism, and he writes, "The New Testament does not talk about a covenant community made of believers and their unbelieving children and relatives and servants who happen to live among them. In the New Testament church, the only question that matters is whether one has saving faith and has been spiritually incorporated into the body of Christ, the true church. The means of entrance into the church is voluntary, spiritual, and internal." So equating circumcision with baptism does not hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. There's no biblical example or command of infant baptism, any kind of infant baptism, in the Scripture. And as a buddy of mine once said, if you can show me where infant baptism is mentioned in the Scripture, I'll eat the page. And I'll eat it with him. Because you can't. Those who support infant baptism also try to substantiate by pointing to times where it says that the person and the whole household were baptized. I'll give you those scriptures. Acts 10, I'm going to write this down, 10 verses 1 through 48. Acts 16 verses 14 and 15. That's Acts 10, 1 through 48. Acts 16 verses 14 through 15. Acts 16 again verses 31 through 34. And Acts 18, 8. So it's Acts 10, 1 through 48, Acts 16, 14 through 15, Acts 16, 31 through 34, Acts 18, 8. However, when you study these passages, and I know some of you have, in context you see that those who were baptized were those who heard and believed. The context clearly dictates that. And even those who believe in covenant baptism, honestly say, the scriptures will say, you can't hold up the household baptism as something to support infant baptism, because when you look in context, only those who believed were baptized. And infants can't hear the gospel and they can't respond in faith. So the word household in this passage clearly points to those who were able to believe. And it says that over and over in the context. Now, scholars from the covenant infant baptism tradition agree that the Bible does not teach infant baptism. Right? Here's Louis Burkhoff, Reformed theologian who I respect greatly. Let me say this too, okay? We're not talking about an issue of salvation here at all. And I've got great friends who believe in covenant infant understanding of baptism, who love the Word of God just like I do, who study it hard. I say that and I embrace them as brothers in Christ. Great friends. Great friends. Some of my best friends. And so let me say that, all right? And Louis Burkhoff, who is a Reformed theologian extraordinaire, one of the best ever, says this, "The New Testament contains no direct evidence of infant baptism in the days of the apostles." All right? It's also Charles Hodge, who is a Reformed theologian, also says something very similar to that, and just on and on and on. A Lutheran professor, an evangelical Lutheran professor, Kurt Aland, who's written some great stuff, after intensive study of infant baptism, says there is no definite proof of the practice until after the 3rd century. And he says this cannot be contested. This is somebody who practices infant baptism. All right? So I'm not saying that all these people, they don't see it or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. And those who, even scholars and those who believe in baptismal regeneration, agree. All right? A Catholic professor of theology, Hergenbacher, writes this, "This controversy has shown that it is not possible to bring in absolute proof of infant baptism by basing one's argument on the Bible." So what do you base your argument on if you don't base it on the Bible? The bottom line is that infant baptism is not taught in Scripture. Then why do people some people who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture like we do, in the sufficiency of Scripture like we do, who love the Word of God, who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, why do they still practice infant baptism? I'm going to give you a short version of this because of our time. All right. You have to go back to the 4th century, and Constantine took over the Roman Empire. And he understood that he believed the greatest way to influence the people, all right, was to have them all one religion. So the Roman Empire took over by force the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, that's what happened in the 4th century. You can read about that in the early 4th century, 325 AD. And in order to include everyone, all right, under this power, everyone needed to be baptized. Okay, that's at the beginning of the 4th century. And infant baptism would serve the Holy Roman Empire well, because they held not only the government and the power in the earthly sense, but they held the power in the spiritual sense. And everyone is baptized. Therefore, they were only part of the church. They were also a part of the Holy Roman Empire, and they had to submit to that. Well, the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, tied together, reigned until the 1500s when the Reformation came along. And the Reformation brought back the truth taught in Scripture about salvation, which we all adhere to and believe with all of our hearts, as well as many other great truths. Yet many of these great reformers and the church traditions that were birthed from them continued to practice infant baptism. When these reformers pulled out of the Catholic Church, they were small and diverse and spread out all over the place. All right, there's fear here, and there was many who were killed, many thousands who were killed by the Holy Roman Empire. And as the numbers of the people that joined the Reformation movement grew, they were trying to find out, how can we have unity, all right, and protection and power to withstand the Holy Roman Empire? How would they gain this unity and power? Well, how else? But follow the example of the Holy Roman Empire and create a state religion, create a state church. And how do you get people into a state church? You baptize them as infants. All right, and that's what happened early on in the Reformation. It's exactly what happened in Germany and France, and most of the Protestant denominations that practice infant baptism came out of Germany and France and other countries like that. This is why, at least partially, why some still practice infant baptism. They practice it based upon tradition, not in a careful study of the Scripture. Now, I didn't say that. They believe in the Scripture. They study it. I just don't think there's an argument, a real solid argument for infant baptism. It's never mentioned in Scripture, clearly. It's never an example. It's never illustrated. It's never commanded. I mean, it's pretty convincing, right? And we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture that should teach on that. The Bible instead clearly answers our question, who is to be baptized? All those who've repented and placed their faith in Christ alone. Believers, not babies. Right? Believers. Another question that falls under this question, who is to be baptized, is how old should a person be when they're baptized? All right, that's a question we get around here a lot because of children. And here's my simple answer, and we can talk about it more later. When they can give testimony to conversion in word and deed. When they've professed and they can clearly communicate the gospel as a child can, okay, they have to talk about propitiation and justification and all that kind of stuff, but they can clearly communicate the truth of the gospel as a child could, and that you've seen some fruit. What we don't want to happen is what happened to me. I profess Christ, yeah, let's get baptized next week. And I was as lost as a drunk, I was as lost as a drunk in the gutter, all right? I was unregenerate. And I'm sorry that happened. And many people, what happens when they're baptized when they're younger, they get baptized again because either they didn't understand it or they figured out they weren't really born again. They might have been born again. I don't know. But we need to be careful with children. That's what I'm trying to say. All right? Well, how are we going to respond to the Word of God today? Besides throwing eggs at me because you're mad, or tomatoes, or anything like that. And I would just say that, you know, if you have a difference with me in some of these things, you come to me and we sit down with the Word of God. And let's see what the Word of God says, not what my tradition says, or your tradition, or anything like that, but what does the Word of God say clearly? Clearly. You can't make an argument from some obscure text that might allude to something. You make an argument, and this is called the analogy of Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. The most clear Scripture helps interpret the ones that are most unclear. All right? So that's what we need to look at, the Scripture, all right? So how do we respond? Well, if you've never repented and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, embrace Him as your Lord, and you need to do that today. You need to turn from your sin and embrace His sacrifice for you on the cross. If you've been born again and yet not obeyed the Lord in baptism, I urge you to obey him and be baptized ASAP. No excuses. It's commanded by God. It's not an option. It's a divine command. Be baptized by the Lord Jesus himself. All right? And we're going to have a baptism service on Sunday evening, April 26th. April 26th, Sunday evening. And if you'd like to follow the Lord and be obedient in baptism, let me know that, and we'll line you up, okay? And we will baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on April 26th, if you want to do that. And if you have more questions about baptism, I want you to please contact me. This is important. This is not some trivial thing. It's not essential, all right, for salvation in the sense of being justified, but it's essential for obedience. And if, as I mentioned, there's a refusal to obey when you know what it says, it may indicate nothing happened in here. That's what it may indicate. All right, so we don't want that to happen, do we? So if you've got more questions, please contact me, and I'd be happy with an open Bible, no other books but the Bible, all right? Open up the Bible, and let's see what the Word of God has to say about some of the questions you might have about baptism. Is that a deal? A deal? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. And Lord, I know this is not an easy subject to deal with. Lord, we didn't have time to deal with all the different aspects of baptism, but Lord, I think we dealt with the clear aspects of baptism, Lord, that you have called those who repent and place their faith in you to be baptized, to illustrate what you've done in our hearts, and to profess to the world that we are committed to you, committed to your Son. Lord, I pray that we are only committed in our baptism, but we committed in our life every single day, that people may know that we're yours, that we're sons and daughters of the King. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.